Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you this day in need of grace and mercy, instruction in your word. As we approach your word, may you enlighten our minds, energize our faculties as we reflect upon the matters that will be discussed this day. Thank you for who you are, and we give you praise and honor in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Today's lesson will be the third in the series on predestination, and its title is God Has a Plan. God Has a Plan. And if you'll turn with me in your scriptures, we'll read a text. We won't expound the text, but the text will give us the theme for the topic today. Isaiah chapter 46 and verses 9 through 11. The text begins, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." When we talk about the plan of God, we'll clarify something right up front. And that is, popular Christianity talks about God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And therefore, it's up to the individual to seek, to pray, to obey, and meditate, and to try to place oneself in this plan. And that is what is defined as the plan of God. That is not the Reformed and Calvinistic understanding of God's plan. It's unthinkable that a God of infinite wisdom and power would create a world without a definite plan for that world. Would you not agree? If God had limited wisdom, limited power, why, that might not be true. But if we are beginning with the premise that God has infinite wisdom and infinite power, then the idea that he would create a world without a definite plan for that world is just beyond reason. And because God is thus infinite, his plan then must extend to every detail of the world's existence. If we could but see the world in all of its relations, past, present, and future, we would be able to see that it is following a predetermined course with exact precision. Among created things, we may search where we will, whether we use a microscope or a telescope that will enable us, the eye rather, to see. And whenever we do so, we find organization everywhere. We don't find chaos and things occurring at random, but we find organization. Large forms resolve themselves into smaller parts, and these parts are in turn are but organized as other parts down as far as we can see out into infinity. that what is taking place in outer space is organized in such a way that it is connected even with the dust here on Earth. Every man, let's consider this, every man who is but the creature of a day, that is limited, just here for a short time, and is subject to all kinds of errors and mistakes, nevertheless develops a plan before he acts. And a man who acts without design or purpose is accounted a what? A fool. Before we set out to make a trip, we set first our goal and the work to attain that goal so far as we are able. If you were planning a trip to California, would you not want to determine what route you were going to take before you took off? Do you see what you're doing? You're predestinating. You're working according to a plan. So that regardless of how some people may oppose predestination in theory, all of us in our everyday lives, now listen, are practical predestinarians. We act according to a plan. One author says, a wise man first determines upon the end he desires to attain, and then upon the best means to attain that end. Before the architect begins his edifice, he makes his drawings, forms his plans, even to the minutest details of construction. In the architect's brain, the building stands complete in all of its part before a single stone is laid. So with the merchant, the lawyer, the farmer, and all other rational and intelligent men. Their activity is along the line of previously formed purposes. The fulfillment of those purposes, so far as their finite capacities will allow, of preconceived plans. End of quote. Do you agree with that? Do you find yourself being a predestinarian? You want to predetermine what the outcome is going to do of your plan, and then you seek means to achieve that end. Now, isn't it strange, then, that all mankind does that, but they won't give God the privilege of doing so? The one who has an infinite wisdom and an unlimited power, who never makes a mistake because there's nothing to overlook. He knows everything. And yet, the opposition that religious people have toward predestination is just entirely illogical, because God has a plan. The larger our enterprise is, the more important it is that we have a plan. Otherwise, all our work ends up in failure. One would be considered mentally deranged who undertook to build a ship, a railroad, or to govern a nation without a plan. We are told in our history books that before Napoleon began the invasion of Russia, he had a plan worked out in detail showing what line of march each division of his army was to follow, where it was to be at a certain time, and what equipment and provisions it was to have. Whatever was lacking in that plan was due to the limitation of human power and wisdom. Had Napoleon's foresight been perfect, and his control of the events absolute, his plan, or we may say his foreordination, would have extended to every act of every soldier who made the march. But he couldn't control that, see. And if this is true of man, how much more is it true of God? A universe without decrees, says the author A.J. Gordon, would be as irrational and appalling as would be an express train driving on in the darkness without headlight or having an engineer, and with no certainty that at the next moment it might not plunge into the abyss. End of quote. If you think with me, we cannot conceive of God bringing into existence a universe without a plan which would extend to all that would be done in that universe. As the scriptures teach that God's providential control extends to all events, even the most minute, they thereby teach that his plan is equally comprehensive. It includes everything. It is one of his perfections that he has the best possible plan. Consider that. And that he conducts the course of history to its appointed end. And to admit that God has a plan which he carries out is to admit predestination. That's the conclusion. If you believe that God has a plan, then you have confessed predestination, that he has predetermined an end, like our text says in Isaiah. If God had not foreordained the course of events, but waited until some undetermined condition was or was not fulfilled, his decrees could be neither eternal nor immutable. We know, however, that he is incapable of mistake, and that he cannot be surprised by any unforeseen circumstances. His kingdom is in the heavens, and he rules where? Over all. His plan, then, must therefore include every event in the entire sweep of history. That even the small events have their place in this plan, and that they must be as they are, is easily seen. All of us know of certain things that we call chance happenings, which have actually changed the course of our lives. Can you think of some right now? Pam, if God wasn't in control of that tornado, you'd still be living where you used to live. Did that not change your life? Now, was that just a chance? All of us are acquainted with things that happen to us that take us off on a different course, and men are prone to say, well, that was just luck or chance. The effects of these extend throughout all succeeding history, and ever-widening influences causing other chance happenings. You've got all of these things going on, sort of like the old-fashioned pinball machines. It is said by some historians that the quacking of some geese once saved the entire nation of Rome. Whether historically true or not, it serves as a good illustration. Had not the geese awakened the guards who gave the alarm and aroused the defending army, Rome would have fallen and the course of history from that time on would have been radically different. Had these geese remained silent, who can imagine what empires might have been in existence today? Or where the centers of culture might have been? Consider this. During a certain battle, a bullet misses the general's head by only an inch. His life is spared, and he goes on commanding his troops, wins a decisive victory, and becomes the chief ruler of his country for many years. Do you know who I'm talking about? George Washington. That close, a bullet, and it would have changed the course of history. Yet what a different course history might have taken had the soldier on the other side aimed the slightest trifle higher or lower. The Great Chicago Fire of 1871, which destroyed more than half of that city, was started, we are told, when a cow kicked over a lantern. Are you seeing where this is coming? Where it's coming together about the minute details of God's plan causes big effects out here. How different would have been the history of Chicago if that one motion had been slightly different? The control of the greatest must include the control of the less. For not only are great things made up of little things, but history shows that the smallest trifles are continually proving the pivots on which monumentous events come about. The Pelagian and his system of theology denies that God has a plan, because it denies predestination. So the Pelagian then reasons, in order for man to have free agency and not be anything but a robot, then God cannot have a plan. He just creates and then allows things to work together, and then God is constantly reacting to man's actions. The Arminian says that God has a general plan, but not a specific plan. God rules over the big things, but not the smaller things. And they, again, desire to protect the free agency and moral responsibility of mankind. But the Calvinist says that God has a specific plan, which embraces all events in that plan. In recognizing that the eternal God has an eternal plan, in which is predetermined every event that comes to pass, the Calvinist simply recognizes that God is God and is free from all human limitations. The Scriptures represent God as a person. Like other persons, in that his acts are purposeful. But unlike other persons, in that he is all wise in his planning and all powerful in his performing. That's what makes God different. He can call the end from the beginning. The Calvinist sees the universe as the product of God's creative power, and as the theater in which are displayed his glorious attributes and perfections. That's what we covered here just a few months ago the attributes of God here in our Sunday school class, and we saw all of those perfections there. Well, the universe is God's theater to make a display of all of his perfections, and which must, in all its form and in all its history, down to the least detail, correspond with God's purpose in making and creating the universe. Years ago, when the watches were made with little gears inside of them, the face on the watch is always moving forward by those gears. But if you would take apart an old watch, you would see there's all kinds of gears of different sizes, and they're not all moving in the same direction. One is turning this way, and it's energizing another, it's turning this way, and all through that there's a harmony in the working of that mechanism, but the overall face is moving forward. In order to get that face to move forward, you've got to have, in the old time watches, gears that appear to be, that are actually moving backwards. You ever reflect or meditate at times when things aren't actually going according to your predetermined plan, that your life's actually going backwards and you're not making any progress? What did James say about the businessmen that said that they planned on going into such and such a city and investing so much, and then at the end selling off the investment and getting such a profit? What did James say they needed to do?
If God will, God will such and such.
Yes. Ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall do this or that or the other. So, as we have stated earlier, all of us have predetermined plans for a given day. But that doesn't mean that God adjusts his plan to fit ours. But that all the movements that are going to occur in a given day in our life are but outworkings of God's plan. And that is not making man a robot, as the opponents of Calvinism charge, because we are still making our plans. The people that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, they planned that. The Jews, the Romans, and so forth, all worked together to execute Jesus. But what were they doing? They were carrying out God's foreordained plan. And Paul says, if they had known that, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Think about that. But we don't know this plan. That's why that we don't accept the idea that the philosophy that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, see? Because we don't know the details of God's plan. So what realm do we work in? We work in the realm where we live. Sort of like a fish inside a fishbowl. Is that fish free to swim? Sure it is. But who's got the bowl in control? The owner of the fish. Well, that's the way it is with God's plan. B.B. Warfield, one of my favorite authors, the Princeton School of Theology, states this about the writers of Scripture. He says that they were broad enough, that God's divine plan was broad enough to embrace the whole universe of things and minute enough to concern itself with the smallest details, and actualizing itself with inevitable certainty in every event that comes to pass. In the infinite wisdom of the Lord of all the earth, each event falls with exact precision into its proper place in this unfolding of his eternal plan. Nothing, however small, however strange, occurs without his ordering and without its peculiar fitness for the place in the working out of his purposes. And the end of all shall be the manifestation of his glory and accumulation of his praise. This is the Old Testament as well as the New Testament philosophy of the universe. A world view which attains complete unity in an absolute decree or purpose or plan of which all that comes to pass in the development of time. End of quote. If somebody asks you, what is your world view? Then you should be able to say, God has a plan, and he's working it out, even to the smallest detail. I don't know how many times I've been asked the question, and you ask it, I ask it in our communication with others, how's the world treating you? I developed a reply to that years ago. The world's not treating me very well, but God's doing a good job. The very essence of consistent theism, that is, the belief that there is one divine God, eternal, is that God would have an exact plan for the world. I'm going to repeat that. The very essence of consistent theism is that God would have an exact plan for the world, that he would foreknow the actions of all the creatures he purposed to create, and through his all-inclusive providence would control the whole system. If he foreordained only certain isolated events, confusion, both in the natural world and in human affairs, would be introduced into the system. Now listen, and he would constantly need to be developing new plans to accomplish what he desired. All of you grasp that, or do you want me to read it again? Let me read it again, okay? Now, this is in answer to the Arminian and the Pelagian system, which the Arminian system, God has predetermined the big certain events in history, but not the isolated events. If God foreordained only certain isolated events, confusion, both in the natural world and in human affairs, would be introduced into the system, his system, and he would need to be constantly developing new plans to accomplish what he desired. In other words, Jim, if plan A, the devil messed this up. Adam messed this up. So God had to come up with plan B, which was the cross. Are there any texts that come to your mind that refute that? Loud and clear for us. Jim, would you get the thing here? We have an answer here. Are there any texts that refute the idea that the cross of Jesus, sending Jesus to die on the cross, was but a response to Adam and the devil messing up God's plan?
But the scriptures say that he is a lamb slain before the foundation of the world.
That's what I was looking for. Okay. That he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Now what does that mean? It means that the center of God's purpose is in the lamb and all the details, the creation of the world, the creation of man, the creation of the angels. All of those things are small events to get to the big end out here, and that's the glorification of his Son. So God must have all of these things. So It's not then that God starts out with plan A, and then you have to go to plan B. But, beloved, that's what you are pushed into if you deny that God has foreordained all things that come to pass. Is that God must continually be coming up with new plans to offset what he didn't foresee was going to happen here. And individuals that deny God's predestination but try to get around it by ascribing to him foreknowledge, they don't solve the problem. The argument is that if God has preordained all things to come to pass, that means that the future is certain. And the opponents of predestination says we cannot have a future that is certain because that would infringe upon man's free agency and free will and he would just be a robot. All right, let's see if that solves the problem. Sir, who denies predestination, but you believe that God works according to foreknowledge, did God foresee everything that would come to pass in the future? Yes, I believe he does that. Then does that not render the future certain before God could foresee it? Got your thinking caps on? Those gears and that little watch weren't working around enough. If in order for God to foresee the future and know all things, there must be a certainty in what he foresees. And you haven't solved your problem at all. So, as Jim and I know in our investigation of the issues today, is that the modern theologians now have arrived at the conclusion that God does not foreknow the future and that he is learning the future, what's going to happen, just the way that you and I have to wait to see what's going to happen. Process theology.
And openness theology.
Openness theology, yes. So do you see where your logic pushes you to? If when you try to deny predestination, you end up, in order to protect human agency, supposedly, you have to put God in a straitjacket to where he not only does not preordain, but he doesn't even have the ability to foresee the future. Because if he foresaw the future, that would render it certain, and we can't have that. So we just got to limit not only, Candy, his power, but his wisdom. See, both of those attributes are limited if we deny the doctrine of predestination. If God was constantly having to make up new plans to correct the previous plans that didn't work, his government then of the world would be a capricious patchwork of new plans taking place all the time. He would at best govern only in a general way, but would be ignorant of much of the future. But no one with proper ideas of God believes that he has to change his mind every few days to make room for unexpected happenings, which were not included in his original plan. If the perfection of the divine plan be denied, no consistent stopping place will be found short of atheism. That's a very pertinent sentence. I'm going to repeat it. If the perfection of the divine plan be denied, no consistent stopping point will be found without falling into atheism. It's either my hearers, predestination, or atheism. And being a former atheist, having come out of that, and then trying to work in the muddy theology that I was exposed to in my college days, of trying to hold to somehow a God who's in all control, but at the same time, man and the devil just not letting him do what he wants to do, I found myself saying, what is going on here? This is not making sense, and it's not consistent with Scripture. So, Brother Asa, it's either sovereignty or atheism. That's the only two systems that you've got to choose from when you look at it from a logical and a biblical standpoint. I was looking through a magazine the other day that had some old records or songs. One of them was one I liked as a boy. I didn't understand it, but I'd sing it all the time. Doris Day. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera. Now, what is that but predestination? What is that but that? And yet people just, they sang it like I did as a little boy walking home from school down the country road. We live so far out in the country that the bus wouldn't come right to our house, so it let us off about a half mile. We'd have to walk down the road. Well, I'd throw rocks and sing. And nobody could hear me, and that's where I learned how to sing so well since then. But I hope the point is, what's that?
He said you didn't have any shoes either, did you?
No, I had shoes. But I hope I'm getting the point across, is that people left to themselves are predestinarians. But when it comes to looking at a theory that seems to infringe upon the free agency of man, and as we go through this study, we're going to answer those objections and see that the sovereignty of God and the foreordination of God down to the most minute detail does not infringe upon the creature's freedom, as we saw in a previous lesson in the creeds and their confessions. It does not infringe upon the free agency and the liberty of the human will. And we'll have to look at that as to see how that harmonizes. The fact that the Scriptures... Now, here, I'm getting ahead of myself. Even the sinful acts of men are included in this plan. They are foreseen, permitted, or have their exact place. They are controlled and overruled for the divine glory. The crucifixion of Christ, which is admittedly the worst crime in all of human history, we are expressly told its exact and necessary place in the plan of God. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, and Acts chapter 4, and verse 28. They took him, and with wicked hands they crucified and slew the Lamb of glory. Wicked hands. They wanted to do that. They chose to do that. And yet they were but carrying out the most mysterious, glorious plan, the center of the plan. And if you confess that that was foreordained, then you've just given up your case against predestination. If that was the most wicked thing that's ever occurred in history, and yet God was in control of it, then all the other things are minor. This particular manner of redemption is not an expedient to which God was driven after being defeated and disappointed by the fall of man. Rather, it is according to, quote, the eternal purpose which is purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, Ephesians 3:11. Peter tells us that Christ, as a sacrifice for our sin, was, quote, foreordained before the foundation of the world. He also tells us that believers were, quote, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, verse 9. And as old Brother Johnson used to say in the Bible conferences when he held in his home church in Arkansas, what did he used to say? Hold, bear with me a moment. Yes. That the cross was not an ambulance sent to the scene of an accident. But it was the center of everything. It was not having to make up for something that God overlooked in the fall in the garden. If the crucifixion of Christ, or his offering up himself as a sacrifice for sin, was in the eternal plan, then plainly the fall of Adam and all other sins which made that sacrifice necessary were in that plan. No matter how undesirable a part of the plan that might have been, yet it was at the center. And of course, we bring this up every so often, the account of Joseph being mistreated by the sins of his brothers, but he would tell them later on, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Were Joseph's brothers responsible for what they did to Joseph? Yes, they were. Do they have any idea that God was in that? No, if they'd known that, they wouldn't have done it. If they hadn't have done it, Joseph wouldn't have got elevated to the throne there in Egypt. And all the people would have starved to death, the Israelites. He was put in charge of all the food in the time of the drought. If his brothers hadn't done this, then Joseph wouldn't have been thrown into prison as a slave, sold as a slave, ultimately elevated just under the throne of Pharaoh to be in charge of the food. And the brothers would have starved to death if they hadn't have done that. Isn't that interesting? Do you all find these things sort of fascinating? In that one day you're going to stand before this Lamb of glory, see him on his throne. You're going to see a lion there of the tribe of Judah and yet a little innocent lamb. And you're going to see that you are in that place of eternal bliss because of what he foreordained you to be. History in all of its details, even the most minute, is but the unfolding of the eternal purposes of God. His decrees are not successively formed as the emergency arises, but all are parts of one all-comprehending plan, and we should never think of him suddenly evolving a plan or doing something which he had not thought of before. The fact that the Scriptures often speak of one purpose of God as dependent on the outcome of another or on the actions of men is no objection to this doctrine. The Scriptures are written in the everyday language of men, and they often describe an act or a thing as it appears to be rather than that it really is. The Bible speaks of the four corners of the earth. Isaiah 11:12, and of the foundations of the earth, Psalm 104:5. Yet no one understands this to mean that the earth is square or that it actually rests upon a foundation. You know, some of the Grecian philosophers And they're trying to answer the question, what's holding the earth up? That some of them came up with the idea there's a giant elephant out there in the space that's holding this earth up. Of course, what would that solve? What's holding the giant elephant? You see, but men trying to figure out these things, and if you have any imagination at all, you're going to think about, you're driven, and your mind is a human mind to think of these things in a rational manner. We speak of the sun rising and setting, yet we know it's not the motion of the sun, but that of the earth as it turns on its axis, which causes this phenomena. Likewise, when the scriptures speak of God repenting, for instance, no one with proper ideas of God understands that it means that he sees he has purposed a wrong course and changes his mind. It simply means that his actions, as seen from the human viewpoint, appears to be like that of a man that repents. In other places, the scriptures speak of the hands, the arms, and the eyes of God. These are what are known as anthropomorphisms, instances in which God is referred to as if he were a man. When the word repent, for instance, is used in its strict sense, God is said never to repent. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Again, 1 Samuel 15:29, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. See the importance of trying to gather together all of the text on a thing, and you just come up with a text where it talks about God repenting and so forth, but then you're thinking like a man, and you're viewing God as having the same problems with his governing the affairs as we have with ours. But it's condescending to help us to try to, in our language, that when it appears that there's a change taking place, that God is changing his mind. He's not changing his mind, he's changing his course of action. Let's say I want to go to Gatlinburg, Tennessee. That's in my mind. You don't know that, but I take off Interstate 65 and go to, not Memphis, but...
Chattanooga?
No, I'm going to 65. I'm going up north. Nashville. And then you follow me, and then I turn right at Nashville, and I go there. Now, did that mean that I forgot how to get to the mountains in Tennessee? No. It meant that I had some things I wanted to see between here and Nashville, and then I made a right turn. I didn't repent. It was included in the plan all along, but I changed my direction. And this is how we are to look at the affairs of God in his dealings with heaven and earth, is that he appears to be going this way, and all of a sudden a whirlwind takes place, and he takes our lives and goes in the opposite direction with us. And the writers of Scripture are found with this dilemma. It was such a dilemma that Jeremiah charged God with lying to him. That's in the Bible. You've deceived me, he says. The contemplation of this great plan must redound to the praise of the unsearchable wisdom and power of the God who devised and executes it. What can give the Christian more satisfaction and joy than to know that the whole course of the world is ordered with reference to the establishment of the kingdom of heaven and the manifestation of God's glory, and that he, the Christian, is one of the objects upon which infinite love and mercy has been lavished upon. Reflect on that. God has seen an infinite wisdom to glorify his justice and his grace in saving Jim Gables. When Jim Gables did not deserve it, he didn't seek out after it until God sought him. And yet, Jim Gables sees multitudes of people perishing in sin, unbelief, and will never see God in glory. And yet I'm going to be one. Oh, but you say if you believe that stuff, it'll make you proud and puffed up as if you think you're better than somebody else. Whoever makes that statement doesn't understand grace.
That's right.
See? It has the very opposite effect.
Yeah.
It humbles the person. Why me? Why me, O Lord? I believe it was Murray McShane, and his poem turned into a song. It won't be until we get the glory that we see how much we owe. I can't remember the verse, how the word. Do you remember, Carol?
I don't know the
word. That's what I'm looking for, is the words of the poem. When we stand before God in glory, looking over life's story, it will be not till then that we realize how much we owe. Then it ought to be humbling us day by day. I don't know who handed me this, or I came across it this week. One of my favorite modern preachers is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of England, deceased now. But when someone asked him, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, the scripture talks about being in the flesh and in the spirit. He said, how do you know when you preach a sermon whether that you were in the flesh or in the spirit? And contemporary preaching is, if God gives you a great liberty and you're able to put all your sentences together and there is an elevation present, Dr. Jones said, whenever I feel I've done a good job, I've preached in the flesh. And whenever I feel that I haven't done a good job, I have preached in the Spirit because I have been humbled. Oh, how different that would be if contemporary preachers understood that. It's not the job of a preacher to take control of a congregation and, like a Grecian orator, bring out all of the ins and outs and stir the emotions and elevate the voice and lower the voice and use all of the oratorical finesses that are available. And people leave talking about the preacher and not about the Lord. We're going to close there today, and next week, in lesson number 4, we're going to just look at a number of texts of Scripture in which that we'll just quote and have some comments on about this plan of God, starting in Genesis and ending in the book of Revelation. Anybody have any thoughts, inputs, corrections, additions to the minutes of the meeting? Get this, Jim.
We have one here.
Was it him that someone in the audience told him what a wonderful sermon that was? And he said, yeah, the devil had already told me so.
No.
Was it?